Father, we're mindful of your goodness to us. We're thankful that we have a great heritage, and we are thankful that we have the privilege of looking back upon 19 centuries of men who have labored and have tried to understand and to teach your truth. And we would pray tonight as we study one man, Augustine, that we might have a good understanding of him, to see his strengths and his weaknesses. These things we thank you for. In Jesus' name, amen. By way of review, we have been talking about early church history in this series. And last week, we worked on the theologians. And we mentioned the various theologians, and we just briefly mentioned Augustine or Augustine. And we mentioned that his dates are 354 to 430. Now, we want to zero in tonight on Augustine because he is a very important and influential person in church history. We spent our time last time on the various developments of theology in the person of Christ, and I thought I'd bring you a couple transparencies to sort of review what we did. We talked about Arius, and Arius in this, this is a 10th century called Menologion. It's in the Vatican Library, and it's on a codex. So this is a picture that's 900 years old. And this is a representation of the councils that dealt with Arius. Arius is the man who is lying there in the middle. In other words, he's been defeated. And on the right-hand side, you have the emperor, who is, of course, Constantine. And then you have the archbishops on the other side, and the man probably to the left is Alexander, and the one to his left would be, these are all working from my direction facing that, the man on his far left would be Athanasius. This man right here would probably be Athanasius, this would be Alexander the bishop, and that would be the secular arm. So one of the things that you see in this picture is at this time, there is the understanding of the secular arm of government being heavily allied with the church. And together, the secular arm with the spiritual arm puts down heresy. And of course, this will have interesting repercussions when you get into the Middle Ages, when you do have purges and persecutions and such of this. We mentioned last time the rise of the development in the Arian controversy, whereas Arius, this again is from the previous slide, Arius was condemned at the Council of Nicaea 325, but then there was a tremendous resurgence, and then he was disastrously defeated, or his position, at the Council of Constantinople 381. So that gives you the rise and fall of Arius and his heresy, and that was one of the things that was going on at this time. We also mentioned that if you are interested in doing some projects, that these were some of the suggested projects that we felt would be worthwhile for you to work on. The contribution of Huss, Wycliffe, or Savonarola to the reform of the church, or the role of Luther, Zwingli, or Calvin in the Reformation, or in the Great Awakening, John Wesley, George Whitfield, or Jonathan Edwards. If you'd also like to do some reading, I could highly recommend this book, Augustine or Augustine of Hippo, by Peter Brown. It is a very good scholarly work. You have to be careful of him in a few spots, but basically it's a good treatise of Augustine and his work. Now tonight, we want to focus, as we have mentioned, on Augustine. And in order to understand a little bit about Augustine, we need to understand something about the situation in which he lives in. As you know, Jesus Christ is born right at this little point here. You see way off to the right on this map what is the Dead Sea, and right above that little dot is the Sea of Galilee, right up there. Sometimes we lose perspective when we look at Bible maps and we don't see the picture as a whole. the Roman Empire that was ruling this whole area was beginning to disintegrate in this period. And we showed how eventually there was a split, and the empire is going to split into two divisions. And this is important for you to understand. There is going to be an Eastern Empire, which is a Greek-speaking empire. And that Greek-speaking empire will eventually narrow down, very narrow, and be located right here in Constantinople. And that will stand until the year 1453, when Constantinople finally falls. The Western Church is, of course, from this side on, and it's going to be a Latin church. And it will be centered in Rome. And as the empire declines and is finally destroyed, the arm of the church will grow stronger and stronger. In other words, you've got the church and state sort of together at this period already, and when the state is finally destroyed, the church is the only thing left. And so the church is going to have a tremendous political power developing in this period. And our lesson next time will be on the rise of the Roman Catholic Church. And we will seek to trace the rise of the Roman Catholic Church, to look at what the Roman Catholics say, and then to look at how what Protestants have said about it, and then try to see what we can come to as an understanding of it. So this is the world in which Augustine is born into. Augustine, we think of him as a Latin, and he is, but he is really an African. And this may surprise us, but Africa at this time, from basically this portion, the northern part, for perhaps 200 to 300 miles in, that whole segment of Africa was heavily influenced and Romanized. As you know, there was a tremendous battle that was fought between one large civilization here called Carthage and Rome. But Carthage, of course, was destroyed before our period that we're talking about. And there was an extensive civilization in here. Normally you think of North Africa as the Sahara and sand. But at the time of Augustine, it had had a about a 400-year period from about 100 B.C. to 300 A.D., in which this period of Africa was a highly developed area. And so there was an extensive civilization, an extensive culture in this location. If you saw the movie Patton, you'll remember that when he is in North Africa, he drives off to some scenes where he saw some of the great battlefields that the Romans had fought in, and he sees Roman ruins. And you can, if you travel in North Africa, there are still extensive ruins of the Roman works. So Rome had built a tremendous civilization in this area. Augustine is going to spend most of his time right in this area here. He is born, basically, if I could point this out with something a little sharper. He is born 200 miles inland, right about at this point. And he is going to spend most of his time here in the city of his birth, up here in the city of Hippo, over here in the city of Carthage, or in two other locations, Rome or Milan. So that gives you something of world that Augustine is going to live in. So then, let's see what we can find out about Augustine. First of all, he is born in the year 354, and the town that he is born at is a town called Thagaste, and it's T-H-A-G-A-S-T-E. It's about 200 miles inland, so he did not see the sea until he was a fairly well-grown person. And the place where he grew up in was quite civilized. In fact, they found inscriptions that have this statement on it. The hunt, the baths, play, and laughter. That's the life for me. So this is how an African Latin viewed this part of the world for him. It was a fun place. It was an interesting place to grow up. There were tremendous forests of olive trees in this area. You normally think of Africa as being barren, but the tremendous forest of pine and olive trees, areas where they had planted them. Another inscription that was found, the Latin inscription in this area, is, "Here lies Dion, a pious man. He lived 80 years and planted 4,000 trees." He was a man who had olive groves, and olives were important because that's what you lit your lamps with. You needed the olive oil. And so Augustine was able to study at night because there was a tremendous amount of olive and so on. Augustine's father is Patricius, and he is a poor Latin man. He is a Roman citizen. He is a freeman, but he has a minor ecclesiastical office. He evidently is a very ambitious man all of his life, but never rose very high. He wanted the best for his son and pushed his son toward education. He hoped that his son would become a lawyer, and so he wanted his son to get a good education for that purpose. The major person that you should remember about Augustine is his mother, Monica. If there ever is a story of the godly mother who prays for her wayward son, it's Monica. And she is known to us from the famous thing that Augustine wrote called The Confessions. He says very little about his father. We understand that his father was sort of an austere person, but there was a tremendous love that his mother had for him. Perhaps, maybe even an unnatural love. Augustine at times feels that sometimes she was excessive in her love. When he's 28, when he wants to leave town, he steals away in the midst of night so that his mother will not be, bugging him in our vernacular. So she had a tremendous zeal for him. Augustine, growing up in this area as an African and as a Roman, he has a certain characteristic, according to the biographers, known as the Latin gusto from North Africa. These people were very great orators, and they were very good at what we would call lawyers and oratory. And so Augustine was being trained along this line. Monica, his mother, was 23 when he was born, and evidently Augustine had two sisters and a brother, at least. We don't know what else. His mother was a Christian, and the father was a pagan throughout most of his father's life. It appears that the father had a move toward Christ at the end of his life. But his mother grows up in a Christianized culture. In other words, we are now in the years 370, and at this time, Christianity is almost the legal religion of the empire. It is the favored religion, except for the one period of Julian the Apostate, around 360. So Christianity is very popular. However, in North Africa, we have mentioned before, and if you read your textbook, you'll remember that there had been a tremendous church split. And there was now another church rivaling the main church, known as the Donatist Church. And we mentioned that arose as a result of a persecution, and these were more strict individuals. Well, Monica was in the Orthodox Church. She was a very fervent person. She seems to be excessively controlled by her dreams, though. She feels that God speaks to her in her dreams. This evidently was quite a feature of this type of Christianity at the time, that people were very mystical. But some of her dreams seemed to turn out. I mean, she dreamed that her son would eventually make it, and he eventually did make it. So what you make of that is interesting. Now, his education, Augustine was given an education, but the education he received was, first of all, a pagan education. Christians had not set up very good schools at this time, and so he was sent to a school that would teach him the basic elements. And it's very strange, but the education he got was virtually the memorization of four Latin authors, Virgil, Cicero, Sallust, and Terence. It was a literary education, and what seemed to be the procedure was that a man would lecture to them, and it would explain the Latin writer word for word, phrase for phrase, and then the students would memorize it. And the goal was to become very fluent in these four major Latin writers. Predominantly, Virgil and Cicero were the two that the stress was placed on. He was virtually given, at this point, no education in philosophy, none in science, none in history, and none in language. So all he basically did was learn these four writers, learned to interpret them, to memorize them, to speak the way they spoke, and to analyze that type of thing. The goal was to learn the art of words, to study literature for that purpose, to eventually become eloquent. The goal was to become a great speaker. That's if a young man wanted to get an education and to get ahead in the world at that time, he had to be able to speak to present his case before other people. And so this was the type of education. We might just, in aside, ask, what's the goal of American education? Well, some would say probably the goal of American education is the so-called well-rounded individual, whatever that means, or to become socially well-adjusted. That is, I suppose, our general education. Their education at this point in North Africa was to produce an orator. Of course, there was no general education. It was just special education that was given to a very limited number of people. Augustine's parents were determined that he should get a good education. They scrimped and saved. They wore old clothes so that he could go to school. The amazing thing is that he only knew one language. He may have had a smattering of Greek, but he never studied Hebrew, and he never read any of the Greek writers in Greek, nor did he, as far as we know, ever read the New Testament in Greek. He always relied upon Latin translations. So I suppose one point that might prove is that you can become famous in church history without going to theological seminary and learning Hebrew and Greek. However, we might learn another lesson, that Augustine might have avoided some of the things that he fell into as a result of not knowing the original languages, which he might have been able to do had he had a better education. His goal at this point, up to age 17, was to become a lawyer, and then as an orator, a lawyer, to go into civil service and to make your way up in the hierarchy of some governmental position at that time. In the year 371, he went to Carthage. Now, Carthage was about 200 miles away from his hometown, and he was sent there at age 17 to go to school. And while he was in Carthage, it was going from the small town to more of a port town, and he was exposed to the world at that time. He discovered the theater, and the theater awakened in him all sorts of passions, and he also discovered love and sex at this time. And so he had a fairly wild youth from age 17 to age 19, and he later on laments the fact that his parents could not afford to arrange a marriage for him at age 17, which might have kept him out of some of the cesspools that he fell into. But evidently, it took money and time to arrange a marriage, and it was very customary for a young man of his level to marry very early. Instead, at age 19, he took a concubine, and he lives with this woman for 15 years. He has a son by her, and this was considered a customary thing. A young man who was on his way would take a woman to live with him. They would not be married. She would be considered a concubine. He would be reasonably faithful to her, and he would, in a sense, use her as his outlet, but he would not marry her, really. And for some 15 years, this woman will follow him around. We don't even know her name. And eventually, he will become engaged to a wealthy heiress in Italy, and he will drop his concubine. She will return to Africa and disappear. And that's the last that we hear of her. It's, again, a situation. You can see how, in that culture, a woman's place was very low. As he is in this area, he does have this one son when he is 19 or 20, and this son lives to age 16 and dies at age 16. The son was quite bright, and Augustine's comment was he loved his son, but he said he had nothing to do with him except the sin of having him, as he viewed it later on. But there was, he did love the son, and he did spend some time with him, but evidently he was still too young himself to know what was going on. At this time, his attention is diverted from the study of law. When he starts studying Cicero, there is a book called Hortensius, which is an exhortation to philosophy or to wisdom. And he's been studying, you know, how to be an eloquent man. And now he begins to ponder the question, what does it mean to be really a wise man, to be a thoughtful man? What does it all mean? And as students today are pondering the big question, what does it all mean? Who am I? Where did this all get started? So Augustine began to ponder, and he is enamored by wisdom at this point. And he decides that he needs to find wisdom. And since he is living in a Christianized as well as a paganized society, he decides that he'll try it in the Bible. And so he starts studying the Bible. But he is very disappointed when he studies the Bible. You see, he has been a literary man, and when he reads the Old Testament, he doesn't feel that it really is of the literary quality of what he's been used to. And he is shocked, in a way, by the immoral stories of the Old Testament. He can't understand how, if this is a good book, guys like Abraham and Jacob and the story of Dinah and all that stuff in the Old Testament. So then he turns to the New Testament, and he finds that there is indeed a man named Christ who is supposed to be the wisdom of God, but yet there are contradictory genealogies, and to him, he just can't put it together. And so he turns away from the traditional church understanding. And at this time, there is floating around in this area a form of Gnosticism or Gnosis known as Manichaeism. Remember, we studied the Manichaeists. Mani was a prophet, so-called, who had been put to death in the year 276 by the Persian government. His dualistic system, which was a hodgepodge of Persian Zoroastrianism, Gnosticism, and Christian elements, filtered into this area, filtered in here, and spread all the way to China. In fact, there are monasteries that are still extant in China that were Manichaean monasteries. This Manichaeism spread like a plague, and it became almost a serious rival to the organized church at that time as a separate church. And Augustine, just like today, we have spreading all over our country various things like Hare Krishna. And you'll have young people from your church end up in Hare Krishna. And Manichaeism was something almost as bizarre as that. Only it was a stress on not the wisdom of the East in that sense, but a stress on the rational, having an esoteric knowledge of having a reasonable religion, a dualism, a special revelation through a unique prophet. So at age 20, he becomes enamored with Manichaeism. And so he decides that he's going to go into this movement. He becomes very impressed with it. It attempts to solve the problem of good and evil, and it sort of scraps the Old Testament. It has elements of Christianity in it. And so he becomes very enamored with this. And he begins to decide that he will be devoted to wisdom and perhaps become a teacher, and to spread this new esoteric wisdom that he has found in Manichaeism. So he begins to study philosophy. He surprises everybody Aristotle, a portion of Aristotle's works were just discovered at this time, and Augustine sits down and masters the 10 sections or the 10 books of Aristotelian logic, which was quite a feat at that time. And everybody begins to look at him as being a very formidable person. He's a good speaker. He's a good logician. And he spends a lot of time arguing with the Christians of the old Catholic Church, showing the superiority of this new wisdom, this new knowledge that he has. He is, of course, not near his mother. His mother is not aware that his son, her beloved son, is now a heretic. He is in Manichaeanism, and this will affect Augustine all of his life. He sees a body-soul dualism, that the body really isn't that important. The soul is the important thing. And so this will be a great stress in Augustine, and after he's a Christian, he will play down the role of the body. He never has a healthy attitude after he becomes a Christian towards sex, because of his previous involvement in sex, and because of his Manichaeanism background, he always views the body as something evil, and he regards the soul as pure, or more pure at least. In the year 375, he decides to go home to teach literature. And when he gets home and reveals to his mother what he is, his mother, Monica, locks him out. She doesn't want to have any heretic in her house of this sort. But the friendly bishop comes and talks to her and tells her that he became a Manichaean when he was a young boy and eventually outgrew it. And he assures her that Augustine also will outgrow this. And so she accepts him back into the house, and for a number of years he is teaching literature and studying Manichaeanism and so on. But as he delves further and further into this Manichaeanism, he realizes there are problems that he just can't fit. They have a lot of strange things. And they keep telling him, well, just wait until Faustus comes. Faustus was one of the great teachers of Manichaeanism, and he was supposed to be the person who would answer all the questions. Well, when he came, he proved not to be an intellectual at all, and this greatly disappointed Augustine, because he was assured that here was the man who would be able to answer all the questions, and the guy couldn't do it. And so he begins to lose, his empathy for Manichaeanism. At this point, the year 384, he goes to Milan. He has been teaching. He teaches here. He teaches in Carthage, and he finally gets an appointment to Milan. And he goes to Milan, and there he becomes a professor of rhetoric. And this is the point that he breaks his relation with his concubine, and she is sent back to Africa because he didn't want to mess up his engagement with his wealthy heiress. He wants to marry well, and he's a social climber at this point. He wants to marry well, and he wants to get a high position. And but he's restless. He's still trying to find truth, and he can't find it anywhere. He tries this thing, he tries that thing. He begins to study philosophy, but yet he doesn't really find anything that's too happy. And as he teaches students bore him. They often cheat him on paying him, and he starts going to church in the city of Milan, and there is a famous bishop there known as Ambrose. And Ambrose is a very learned man. He reads Greek well, of course, as Latin. He knows some of the philosophy of the Greeks. He also knows much about the Greek theological understanding. And so as he studies very much, he is able in his preaching to attract large audiences. And at this time, Ambrose really sort of runs the city too. The bishop at that point is already getting so much power that he is such a formidable person by this time that he almost runs the city of Milan. And so Augustine is a very prudent fellow. He decides that if he's going to marry into this culture, and he's going to marry well, he better sort of conform. And so he decides to become a catechumen of the church. So he then is coming to church and, in a way, studying to become a Christian. Just like, you know, if a young lady is dating a guy who wants to marry her, he will begin going to church with her to show, well, he's no pagan, this happens. And so Augustine is doing the same type of thing. No different at this point. He's not a Christian. And Ambrose, he goes to meet with Ambrose several times, asking questions. And one of the things that we learn that's quite interesting is that he was very surprised every time he met Ambrose, Ambrose was reading. And Ambrose, he said, read silently. And the thing that we learn is that evidently everybody at that period of time read orally. They read aloud because of the way manuscripts were written. There was not proper division between words. And so they would read words aloud. As you remember, the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts is reading the scripture aloud as he travels. And in the ancient world, evidently it was customary for a person to read aloud, but Ambrose was different. He evidently had a speed reading course, and he had learned that you can't read any faster than 200 words orally. But he was reading away, and he was a diligent student. Ambrose helped Augustine in the sense that in his preaching, there was an apologetic element in his preaching. And for the first time, Augustine realized that you could understand the Old Testament patriarchs in a different way than the Manichees said. In other words, you don't necessarily have to justify the four wives for Jacob. Just because Jacob has four wives, and that's found in the Old Testament, that does not mean that God necessarily put his mark of approval on that. In fact, the context is quite clear that whenever you have polygamy in the early chapters of Genesis, that God's disapproval is upon it. And so this begins to filter through to him, and he begins to understand a little bit more about what's going on. And he hears good sermons, but yet he becomes very much interested again in philosophy. And he begins to study what is known as Neoplatonism. He studies a man known as Plotinus, and who has a very intricate and difficult philosophical system. And he seems to be moving further and further away again from the possibility of conversion. But he is not happy. He is restless. And so the famous conversion takes place. He is reading in a garden. And let me read you the section at this time. He says, I probed the hidden depths of my soul and wrung its pitiful secrets from it. And when I mustered them all before the eyes of my heart, a great storm broke within me, bringing with it a great deluge of tears. He knows that he's a sinner, and he's really, he wants to leave from everybody. He walks away from his friend. He says, I left my friend so that I might weep and cry to my heart's content. I moved far enough away to avoid being embarrassed even by his presence. I flung myself between a fig tree and gave way to tears which now stream from my eyes, the sacrifice that is acceptable to you. For I felt, he's writing, of course, later, for I felt I was still the captive of my sins, and in my misery I kept crying, how long shall I go on saying, tomorrow, tomorrow? Why not now? Why not make an end of my ugly sins at this moment? I was asking myself these questions, weeping all the while, the most bitter sorrow in my heart, when all at once I heard the sing-song voice of a child in a nearby house. Whether it was the voice of a boy or a girl, I cannot say, but again and again it repeated the refrain, take it up and read, take it up and read. At this I looked up, thinking hard whether there was any kind of game in which children used to chant words like these, but I could not remember ever hearing them before. I stemmed my flood of tears and stood up, telling myself that this could only be a divine command, to open my book of Scripture and read the first passage upon which my eyes should fall. Now, as he has a good old hermeneutical principle, you just open the Bible and stick your finger there. For I heard the story of Anthony, and I remembered how he happened to go to a church while the gospel was being read and take it as counsel addressed to him when he heard the words, go home, sell all that belongs to you. And so he decides that's a good precedent, you know. That isn't a good point. If it worked for Augustine, don't think it should work for you and go home and say, now, should I marry him or not? And then put your finger on it and hope that you get verses like that. Many Christians have done that, and that is not, the Bible is not some kind of a lottery that you are to work this way. But anyway, he hurried back to the place where Alypius was sitting. When I stood up to move away, I put down the book containing Paul's epistles. I seized it and opened it, and in silence I read the first passage from which my eyes fell. Not in reveling and in drunkenness, not in lust and wantonness, not in quarrels and rivalries. Rather, arm yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend no more thought on nature and nature's appetites. I have no wish to read more and no need to do so. For in an instant I had come to the end of the sentence, and it was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. I marked the place with my finger or by some other sign and closed the book. At this point he feels that he definitely is converted. So he, it's Romans chapter 13, verse 14 is the verse, which is not, of course, in context addressed to non-Christians. But he takes that as his conversion verse, and then he begins to consider himself as having made his decision. Now, at that point, he seriously begins to consider becoming a Christian, and he goes through a catechism. And let me read you this section. After he studies the catechism, they wanted baptism at the next Easter. And so he receives solemn instructions from Ambrose, and he goes through this instruction period, and let me read you this paragraph. The Catechism of Milan was still an awesome discipline, calculated to intimate to converted pagans mysteries which, until that moment, had to be hidden from the outside world. Even the Lord's Prayer was not handed over to the believer until he had passed through his initiation. Augustine heard and remembered solemn warnings against polytheism and idolatry. The precise way in which God had taken on human flesh would have been laid down. And the hard and, to many pagans, quite alien doctrine of personal retribution after death would have been brought home to the listeners repeatedly. At Easter, the rite of baptism itself emphasized the momentous nature of the transformation which Augustine was undergoing. On the eve of the resurrection, Augustine and a throng of others of all ages, both sexes, would troop to the baptistry besides the main basilica of Ambrose. Passing behind curtains, Augustine would descend alone, stark naked, into a deep pool of water. Three times, Ambrose would hold his shoulders beneath the gushing fountain. Later, dressed in a pure white robe, he would emerge and enter the main basilica, ablaze with candles, and amid the acclamation of the congregation, he and fellow neophytes would take their place on a slightly raised floor by the altar for the first participation in the mysteries of the risen Christ. The theme of putting off the old and putting on the new, of rebirth and rising from the dead, and the consequent ascent of the soul to heaven, made possible by the descent of Christ to the earth, reverberated in Augustine's imagination. So this was the type of initiation he had. So at age 32 now, he is a Christian. And from this point, he retires from his occupation and spends time trying to understand classical studies, and he begins to study Christian doctrine. And he spends the time here studying Scripture at a retreat near Rome called Ostia, and then he decides that God wants him to go back to his place. He goes back to Sagasti and begins work in the local church, and he becomes a presbyter, which we would call an elder, but that was the title. And right away, he becomes engaged in debate with Fortunatus, who is a great Manichaean teacher. And Augustine so thoroughly decimates him in just two days of argumentation that the Manichaeans lose faith, and Fortunatus never shows himself again in this area. So the church recognizes that they've got a man who is really gifted. He's a tremendous polemicist when he begins to argue on something. And he is going to be engaged in controversy almost all of his life. He's going to be engaged in controversy with the Manichaeans. He's going to be engaged with the Donatists. And then he's going to be engaged with the Pelagians. And most of his writing is going to be against them in that sense. And he will spend a lot of time writing, debating, and preaching against various heresies that were going on at this time. When he gets back to his hometown, he begins studying the scripture, and he particularly studies Paul. Now, at this point, he has a lot of paganism in him. And if you read Augustine, a lot of Augustine is in translation. And, for example, in great books of the Western world, you can read Augustine. What they have in Augustine is basically three different things. They have the Confessions, the City of God, and then On Christian Doctrine. That's a good sample of what he wrote. But if you take, for example, this set, the Library of Christian Classics, these are about $5 or $6 a piece. They have Augustine early writings, Augustine later writings. Now, actually, Augustine's works are monumental, and most people, if they ever read any of Augustine, they read his Confessions, which he wrote about 10 years after he was converted. And he does this as sort of a catharsis for himself. He begins to rethink himself as to what he was before, and to tell how he has come to know God. And this book is written really for his sophisticated Latin friends who are not Christians, and it's sort of his apologetic as to how God worked in his life and brought him to himself. The Confessions of Augustine, probably every Christian ought to read it, along with things like Pilgrim's Progress and a few other things that everybody ought to read. It is very interesting, and it created a new literary form. As far as we know, the thing that made this catch on is that nobody ever had such a tremendous introspective analysis that was so objective and so soul-bearing in ancient literature. That Augustine really hangs out the wash, tells what a wretch he was, and how, by the grace of God, God brought him to himself. Let me read you just a paragraph. This is how he begins. "Great art thou, O Lord, and greatly to be praised. Great is thy power, and infinite is thy wisdom. And man desires to praise thee, for he is a part of thy creation. He bears his mortality about with him, and carries the evidence of his sin and the proof that thou dost resist the proud. Still he desires to praise thee. This man who is only a small part of thy creation, thou hast prompted him that he should delight to praise thee, for thou hast made us for thyself, and are restless in our heart until it comes to rest in thee." If you know anything of Augustine, that sentence is the one that's quoted all the time. It's usually quoted something like this: "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless until we rest in you." And this really was his testimony, and what he firmly believed was the emphasis of Scripture, that God made man for a fellowship with himself. And man really will never find the abundance of life until he does have that relationship with himself. He says, "Grant me, O Lord, to know and understand, whether first to invoke thee or to praise thee, whether first to know thee or call upon thee. But who can invoke thee knowing thee not? For he who knows thee not may invoke thee as another than thou art. It may be that we should invoke thee in order that we may come to know thee. But how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe without a preacher?" And so he begins to work on the search of trying to trace out his mysterious pilgrimage of grace. He's trying to sort of work it out how God brought him to himself. So I highly recommend this. If you read his earlier writings, the earlier writings are basically the Soliloquies, the Teacher, On Free Will, of True Religion, and the Usefulness of Belief. These books are heavily influenced by philosophy, Greek philosophy. And Augustine lived long enough and wrote enough that when he got finished, and toward the end of his life, he sat down and wrote another long two-volume work called Retractions, in which he went back and corrected all his works. And he said, "Now, if you read this book, you'll see that I was too much influenced at this point by pagan philosophy." And so you can read his Retractions. What is characterized in his later works, the doctrine of the Trinity, his expositions of Scripture, and a little book called The Spirit and the Letter. If you read anything of Augustine besides the Confessions, you ought to read this little book called The Spirit and the Letter. It is a wonderful little treatise that I'd like to read you a little bit about, just sort of whet your appetite, and this will give you some understanding. This is a paper that I did a number of years ago. And so this is on The Spirit and the Letter. The immediate historical setting for the writing of the treatise on the spirit of the letter is found in the request of one Marcellinus, who was the imperial legate in Carthage in the year 411. Augustine and Marcellinus had corresponded before on a number of matters concerning the Donatist controversy. Marcellinus had presided at a great conference with the Donatists in the year 411. Because of the political situation in Rome in 410, many refugees fled Rome and came to Africa. You see, you've got the barbarians at this time pressing down on Rome. And so people, with the sack of Rome and so on, they're fleeing, try to get away from the barbarians. And a man flees, let me read you this. Among them were Pelagius and later his disciple, Callistius. Pelagius was a highly respected lay theologian in the city of Rome. He had come from the British Isles and had come down to Rome and was teaching people and became a very popular teacher in Rome. We'll get into what he held in a few moments. He had a good following among many young men. And so Pelagius' follower becomes a teacher in the area and begins to press some of Pelagius' doctrines. And basically, Pelagius taught the following: that Adam's sin injured no one but himself, that innocence come into the world in the state of innocence that Adam had before the fall, and that even before the coming of Christ, there were some men whose lives were sinless. Augustine deals with this controversy in this little letter called The Spirit and the Letter. The controversy touches the nature and necessity of infant baptism. And Marcellinus wrote asking some questions to Augustine. In reply, Augustine wrote on the merits and the forgiveness of sins in the baptism of infants. In his retractions, he says, I mainly discussed the baptism of infants because of original sin and the grace of God by which we are justified, that is, made righteous. But I remarked, no man in this life can so keep the commandments as to be beyond the necessity of using this prayer for his sins, forgive us our trespasses. Everything was not crystal clear to Marcellinus in Augustine's answer, and so he asked additional questions. Marcellinus did not understand how it was possible, as Augustine stated, that the achievement of sinlessness was a theoretical possibility, and yet he denied that it had ever been attained by other than Christ. And so Augustine writes to answer this question. Now, when he writes this letter, Pelagius is really in the background. And Pelagius said the following. In Romans chapter 5, verse 15, I'm quoting now from Pelagius' commentary. For if by the trespass of one the many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound unto the many. Now, I'm going to quote you what Pelagius says. You have to follow it. It may be a little bit more difficult. Righteousness hath much more power in making alive than sin had in putting to death, because Adam put to death only himself and those that were to follow, but Christ freed not only those that were then in the body, but also those who were to follow. Those who are against this view that sin is inherited endeavor thus to attack it. If they say, the sin of Adam injured even those who do not sin, therefore also the righteousness of Christ benefits even those who do not believe. Because Paul says that the salvation is brought about similarly, or rather to the greater degree by one than the destruction was previous brought by the one. Then they say, if baptism cleanses away that old sin, the children of two baptized people must lack present sin, for they could not transmit to prosperity that which they themselves did not at all possess. Further, if the soul is not inherited but only the flesh, the latter alone has inherited sin, and it alone deserves punishment. They declare it to be unjust that a soul born today and not from the mass of Adam should carry so ancient a sin which is another. And then he also, I cite here from Pelagius' commentary on 1 Timothy 2:4, who wills that all men should be saved. Quote, from this it is proved that God does not force anyone to believe, nor does he take away the freedom of the will. This passage also solves the question of the hardening of Pharaoh, in all other such questions as are flung at us. Now, Pelagius held, I don't want to really go into much on Pelagius because we don't have time, but let me read you a little bit about Augustine. Augustine, when he writes this first letter, he wants to explore what grace is. Now, it's interesting to me that a person like Augustine can be converted at age 32, and he can be really fouled up on a lot of things. In other words, he stresses infant baptism for the remission of sins, yet he himself was not saved this way. In other words, it is possible for a person to be converted by Jesus Christ and have wrong theology. And it's possible for a person to be wrong in part of his theology and yet be very right in other segments of his theology. And I think you need to realize that, because when you read church history, you realize that and you start studying these men, there's a lot of mixture of things in their lives. They have false doctrine, they have false philosophy, but yet you'll find that they give evidence of really knowing the Lord, and but yet they're not always clear. You take a man like Martin Luther. To me, there's no doubt that Luther was clearly, sovereignly converted. But yet he stresses baptism for conversion. Yet he himself was not converted that way. So a person can be converted by God and not be able to clearly articulate that to another person. However, Augustine, even though he stresses baptism, when he begins to expound the theology of salvation in this little letter, the Spirit and the Letter, he puts his big stress on the contrast between the law and the Spirit. He says the following. If I can summarize here. Augustine sees the relation of law to grace is that the law was given that grace might be sought. Grace was given that the law might be fulfilled. The law is part of the old covenant. This old covenant did nothing to heal the sickness of the old man, and so God let them go and promised a new covenant. The newness is of the Spirit, which heals the new man from his failings. Now the laws of God are written within the heart by the Spirit as he sheds the love abroad, the love of God abroad in the believer. Now, what Augustine begins to quote is two major texts that form his thinking. John 15:5, without me you can do nothing, and 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you have not received? Pelagius taught that basically man could keep the law, that man could achieve righteousness in God's sight, and that Jesus Christ came to sort of point our way to the law. Augustine takes the exact opposite, that man is totally helpless, has no ability, even his will is bound. And so he constantly stresses texts like, what do you have that you have not received? If a person says, well, I've got a free will, he'd say, your will was not free until Christ made it free. And so Augustine puts a strong stress on the sovereignty of God. Let me see if I can give you one more. Well, listen to this. Section 54, he says, even our believing is a thing that God has granted to us. Now, the reason why I quote this section and stress the Spirit in the letter is because when Martin Luther is in struggle over his soul, the one thing that helps him is reading this treatise, The Spirit in the Letter, because it breathes an understanding of Paul that clarifies a lot of thinking for him, that man is not saved by doing. He is totally unable to help himself, that his will is bound. The real issue that was being fought over here was the ability of man in his sinful state to come to salvation. Pelagius assumed that man had a certain ability in and of himself. So Augustine spends a large amount of his time arguing with the Pelagians. We have to rush on. He writes a lot in this area. He writes a tremendous amount on the doctrine of the Trinity. But if you would probably ask the learned world today, what is Augustine most known for? We would probably say his City of God. In the City of God, it's a long apologetic work. As the Roman world is falling apart, the pagans raise the question, Maybe all this is coming upon us because the gods are judging us for having forsaken the old gods and turning to Christianity. Augustine answers, no, there are two cities. There's the city of man and there's the city of God. The city of man is under the judgment of God. The city of God is being built. And he basically identifies the city of God with God's kingdom that he is building here on earth, which is almost equivalent to the church. And so the church now becomes the new city of God that is being built upon earth. And it is going to be the great kingdom. And he develops what many people feel is one of the first comprehensive philosophies of history. It really is not so, but it is a philosophy of history. So we might summarize here and then close in prayer and ask some questions. Augustine is important because he is the height of Roman Catholic and in some sense Protestant theology in this period. The Catholics can claim him because he has a high view of the church, because he stresses the sacraments, because he is in the Western church. The Protestants claim him because he really is the heart of his stress is on sovereign grace, on predestination, on the bondage of the will, and on the necessity for the Holy Spirit to regenerate men. As he becomes older, he becomes much stronger in his stress on predestination of God, on man's inability, on the necessity of sovereign grace. He's important because he develops a tremendous literary form in the Confessions. He will become one of the dominant fathers in the sense that when you want to quote somebody, you quote Augustine for support because he was so highly reputed. So he's noted as a theologian. He's noted as a preacher. His homilies and sermons have come down to us. He is noted as a polemicist against the heresies, stressing the unity of the church. And he is noted for his philosophy of history in the city of God. He's well worth your reading, but you must read him critically. And when you read anybody in church history, after the New Testament, you must read them critically and always evaluate, well, how much of this is biblical, how much of this is tradition, how much of this is philosophy, because you'll find that there is a pretty good mixture in some of these individuals. So let's bow together in prayer.